If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, a text that I trust is becoming very familiar to you if it wasn't familiar to you before. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Our emphasis will actually be upon the latter part of verse 33, but to give us the whole context, I want to read beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you, in your mercy and love and kindness, have revealed yourself to men in your holy written word. You have told us of yourself, and you've told us of your Son. And we thank you that you have shown him to us, that this is a Christ-centered book that shows us the Lord Jesus and shows us our need for him. We thank you that this is an inspired and infallible and inerrant book, and it is sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. But we also come acknowledging, O Lord, that without the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, this book would be nonsense to us. We would not understand it. We would not comprehend it, for they are spiritually discerned. So we pray, O Lord, for the Spirit's work to come among us, to give me utterance, that I may disclose the Word of God in great power to your people. That your people would be attentive, that we would not be distracted, that you would rebind and rebuke Satan and his demons, who love to come in and distract us. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, you would drive them from this place. Father, we pray that even the sickest of your sheep would look up and be fed and nourished and healed. Convict us of our sins. Encourage us where we're discouraged and down. And Lord, if there be any here who are not a part of your people, we pray this very day you will draw them to Christ, that they may truly become one of the people of God. Thank you for the blessing and the privilege that we can call you our God and that we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The four blessings of the new covenant, do you know them? Do you know them now? They're like the Ten Commandments. They're worth memorizing and committing to your memory. What are they? The blessings are these. The first is this. First of all, that God will write his law on our minds and upon our hearts. Secondly, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the one we're going to focus on this morning. In the third place, all of them will know me. That wasn't true under the Old Covenant. Not everyone in the Old Covenant knew the Lord, did they? In the New Covenant, everyone who's an heir of the New Covenant knows the Lord. And then finally, in the last place, I will forgive their sins and I will remember their iniquities no more. The God who remembers not. Well, these four blessings of the New Covenant are similar to the Ten Commandments in the sense that they're indivisible. You can't separate them from one another. You can't do violence to one of the commandments of the Ten Commandments without doing violence to the other nine. Because they're indivisible. They're connected because they all come from the same lawgiver. In the same way, the blessings of the new covenant are indivisible from one another. You can't have one without having all four. For instance, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a saving relationship with him, the third blessing of the new covenant, but you live in lawlessness, in contradiction to the first blessing, then you do not know the Lord Jesus and you never have. It doesn't matter how much you may profess, or how many experiences you may have claimed to have, if you live in lawlessness, you don't know him. And that's what Jesus will say to you on the last day. Or to claim to have the forgiveness of sins, and that God remembers not your sins in connection with the fourth blessing, but not to have God's law written upon your mind and heart, again, is a contradiction. You can't have one without having them all, because they are all secured for God's people by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are sure and they are steadfast and they are certain that every one of these blessings will be yours if you are in Christ Jesus. We've given much attention to the first blessing of having the law written in our minds and hearts and endeavoring to understand something of what that means, this morning I want to set before you the second blessing. The second blessing of the new covenant is that God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. John Owen says of this second blessing, quote, "This is indeed a distinct promise by itself, summarily comprising all the blessings and privileges of the covenant," end of quote. What he's saying is, this blessing, that I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, is the heart of the entire new covenant. To be an heir of the new covenant is to be one of God's people. To not be an heir of the new covenant is to not be a part of God's people. And the characteristics of these people are found in the blessings of the new covenant. Let me explain what I mean. Our culture is living in absolute moral relativism and spiritual darkness. But those who, by the grace of the Lord, are God's people, have within themselves a moral compass and a true fixed magnetic north that they are driven to. The law of God is written in their minds and hearts. There is absolute right and there is absolute wrong. Amen? That's the truth. Everything is not relative. It's objective. It's right. What is right is defined by God's own nature and by His own character, because His law is nothing less than an expression of His own immutable attributes and character. We have a fixed magnetic north. We have right and wrong. And if you are one of God's people, though we're not perfect and we're far from it, nevertheless, we are irresistibly, magnetically drawn to righteousness so that we walk in holiness because we're God's people. We no longer run in the same flood of dissipation as the world about us because we're the people of God, right? Furthermore, when we were outside of Christ, we were alienated from God. We were at enmity with Him, and truthfully, He was at enmity with us. Our sin made us at enmity with Him. His holiness made us at enmity with us, right? But in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We can say we know Him. And He knows us. Again, the blessing of the new covenant. And we know the joy of having our sins forgiven. What would you exchange for the blessing of having your sins remembered not by your God? Think about it. Some of us, before we were in Christ, we did whatever we could to silence the voice of conscience, didn't we? Maybe you tried to drown it in a whiskey bottle. Maybe you tried to drown it in sinful pleasures and lusts of this world. Maybe you went the other direction. Maybe you didn't try to run into your sin. Maybe you tried to run into your moral duties and your moral obligations. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'll reform myself. I'll make myself better now to silence the voice of conscience. Just yesterday, as we were sharing the gospel door to door, I had the privilege of sitting with my two sons and talking to a man who told me, he says, if you can name it, I've done it. If you can think it, I've thought it. He was telling me how wretched his life had been. It was obvious he'd been in drugs and immorality. He'd been in and out of prison. But then as I began to share the gospel with them, the same man who tells me I've done everything wrong and I've lived in lawlessness tells me how we can change ourselves and we can reform ourselves. And I said to him, no, you can't, because we're sinners. And he says, no, I don't believe that. After telling me that he's done every kind of wretchedness on the face of the earth. Because at our heart, we are by nature self-righteous, aren't we? And I said to him, I said, you can change your habits, but you cannot change your nature. And God alone can do that. And try to insist upon Him. You see what happens. We try to drown the voice of conscience by saying, well, I'll reform myself. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll become a better man. Rather than saying, I will come as I am, a sinner, wretched, not trying to improve myself whatsoever, and come to Christ alone for salvation. And to cease from my works and believe on Him who justifies the ungodly. But through the blood of Christ, you and I have found the peace that we so long for. God's grace has washed away our sins, has purged our conscience of every single stain. God has given us a new nature if we're in Christ. If you're one of God's people, that's yours. Think of it. Every abominable sin you've ever committed has been washed away, and God remembers it not. That's a joy to be a part of God's people. So being a part of God's people is a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. The majority of people living on this earth are not God's people. But if you're in Christ, you have the blessing of being one of God's people, and they call God your God. So I want to explore this second blessing of the new covenant under two basic headings. And it's this. First of all, God has bound Himself to us with unbreakable cords of love. And secondly, God has bound us to one another with unbreakable cords of love. So first of all, God has bound himself to us with unbreakable cords of love. I've defined the covenants over and over again to you, but let's hear that again. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administrated by Almighty God. It is the swearing of a binding oath that is binding upon pain of death. That's why it's a bond in blood. If you break the covenant, your blood will be shed, right? It's a bond in blood. It's a swearing of an oath that binds two formerly hostile parties together in an inseparable way. And the two, from that point on, become identified with one another, don't they? The language here in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, I'll be their God and they will be my people, is not unique to the new covenant. He said the same thing under the old covenant to Israel. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. We think about Old Covenant Israel, and what do we call them? The chosen people of God. What are the New Covenant people? The chosen people of God, right? They're God's people. God is unashamed to have his name identified with the heirs of the New Covenant. It's covenantal language. We're bound to one another, and this is probably best illustrated by marriage. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant of companionship. 16 years ago, when I was married to my bride, we swore covenant oaths to one another. To the exclusion of every other person on the face of the earth, we were bound under the laws of the land and by a covenant one to another. To the exclusion of every other person on the face of the earth. We were bound to one another, and when we swore those oaths, what did we say? Till death do us part. In other words, it's a bond in blood. It's on pain of death. I am bound to this woman. I'm going to be identified with her. And on my left hand, I have a golden ring on my third finger of my left hand. That's a symbol in our culture. It's a sign of the covenant. Now, when you see people's wedding ring, you just think, oh, they're married. You don't think of it as being a sign of the covenant, but that's what it is. What does this ring say? When I go into a store, or I go into a grocery store, or I'm out in the community, and people see this wedding ring, it says he belongs to somebody else. There's someone who is his unique, special possession. And he is connected to her and she to him because they have a covenant. And even when I married Angela, she took my name upon herself. She ceased to be Angela Strickland. And suddenly she was Mrs. Jerry Carl Slate Jr. Ever since, she's been Angela Slate because she took my name upon herself. There's a wonderful story told about Stonewall Jackson's widow. After Stonewall Jackson died at the age of 39, his wife never, ever remarried. Matter of fact, she lived a good long life. She actually ate in the White House with Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt said he was honored to have been able to have a meal with the widow of Stonewall Jackson, but she never remarried. Do you know why she never remarried? She said, I never wanted to give up my name. I don't want to give up the name Jackson. And so she held on to that. She never married because she loved the name. She was honored to bear the name of her departed husband. When you and I are bound to God through the blood of Jesus Christ by the terms of the new covenant, his name is upon us, and he's unashamed to be identified with you and me. Now think about that. First of all, it means this: nothing, absolutely nothing, can sever you from God if you're in Christ. What does Paul say? I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor peril, nor persecution, nor sword, nor things present, nor things to come. In other words, not my circumstances now, not my circumstances tomorrow, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the devil himself is the idea there, can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Because we are connected to him by unbreakable bonds of love. Covenant love that he's bound himself to us and we to him. And his name is placed upon us. Now think of this. What were you like before you were in Christ? By nature, you were a child of wrath. That's what you were by nature. You were hateful and you hated others, didn't you? You were evil, you were wretched, and you did many things of which you are ashamed. There's things I've done as a child of God of which I'm ashamed. There are things that about each one of us, if people knew things that we've done in the secret place where no one else sees, that we would be ashamed of, aren't there? There are things that grieve us, things that grieve our consciences. We are deserving of 1,000 hells, are we not? And yet, the thrice holy God we read about this morning, this terrible, awful, majestic God who is up in heaven and he dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, this one before whom even sinless seraphim have to cover their eyes because they cannot look upon his burning holiness, this one who is of pure eyes and to look upon sin, that same God is unashamed to call you his people. And he's unashamed to have you identified with him. He's put his name upon you. Now, brethren, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. That God would be unashamed to be connected to the likes of you and me. And that's what it means. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Don't you love the new covenant? Isn't it a wonderful blessing to be a part of the people of God? We were not a people, but now we are a people. And there's three different texts I want to show you to illustrate this. Turn to Matthew 28. You know Matthew 28, I trust you do. This is the great commission of our Lord before he had ascended into heaven. He gave us a task, a job to do. Matthew 18 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the waters of baptism, something happens. You are distinguished from the world, right? Suddenly, it's that one. This one who's been identified in these waters of baptism is marked out as distinct. This is one of God's people. This is one of Jesus' disciples. He has experienced the new birth. He can be expected to walk in newness of life by the power of his Savior's resurrection. He has been changed. He's been transformed, made different. He is one of God's people, or she is one of God's people. And what happens? They're baptized into a name. Whose name? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name of the triune God. They have his name upon them, and they are identified as his people. Do you see clearly that it's a part of the new covenant, right? The reality that God is my God. Which God? Well, not just any God. It ain't Allah. It's not Buddha. It's the triune God, the living God, the one true God, and all the rest are false. And we are identified with that triune God. Second text, and this is a beautiful, beautiful text. Turn to John 20. The context here is Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's been seen. Who was the first person to see Jesus after he'd risen from the dead? Mary Magdalene, right? Now imagine if you were one of the apostles, and on the day Christ was crucified, when it came, push came to shove, and people came to arrest him, what did the apostles do? They put their tail between their legs and ran like a whooped puppy. They left Christ in his hour of greatest need as the Son of Man. And then Peter, who had just sworn up and down that even if all the rest abandon you, I will never forsake you, he three times denies that he even knows Christ and cusses and swears and says, "I don't know him. I never knew him." Now, imagine 3 days have passed. And then you start hearing reports that Jesus is risen. What would you be expecting him to say to you when he came to you? Wouldn't you expect to be rebuked? Wouldn't you expect that you've been ashamed of him, now he's going to turn around and be ashamed of you? But when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, he gave her a message to take to his disciples. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." I love that. Why was she clinging to him? Because when she saw him, it was like, here is my master. I thought he was dead. He was dead. But now he's risen, and I don't ever want to let go of him again. And it's as if she's afraid if she lets go, he's going to disappear or something. So she's clinging to him. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." But listen to what he says. "But go to my," what? "My brethren." My brothers. What pity. What compassion. He had every right to be angry, didn't he? He had every right to be vengeful. But he says, "Go tell my brethren. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Now, what an encouraging word that is. Here's the disciples thinking, surely he's going to rebuke us. And Jesus says, "Tell my brothers, these who are connected to me, I'm ascending to the one who's my Father and who is your Father. the one who is my God, but my God is also your God. I am unashamed to be connected to you. You're my brothers. My God is unashamed to be connected to you. He's your Father. Why? Because 3 days earlier, he had paid for their sins. He had paid for their sins of denying him on the cross in his own blood. And he's unashamed to be called their God. One more place. Turn to Revelation 21. If you're ever down and discouraged and you feel like your hope is beginning to be snuffed out, just read the last two chapters of the book. Because we win. Revelation 21. And listen carefully to the language here. The judgment is passed. God has opened the books. He's cast those into hell who are outside of Christ. Heaven and earth have passed away. Look at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the language of the covenant, isn't it? The heirs of heaven are the heirs of the new covenant, aren't they? Notice what he says in verse 4, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Skip over to chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of its river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. His name will be upon them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Do you see that the people of God are the heirs of heaven? That's what he's saying. They're those for God to say, I am your God and you're my people, is a big deal. Because it means we are the heirs of heaven. Those who are not, who cannot say that, those of whom God cannot say you are my people, doesn't the Bible say Jesus knows those that are his? If he can't say that of you, then you have your part in the lake of fire. To be a part of the people of God is a very big deal. Well, God has bound us to himself. Do you see that? Let's see in the second place, God has bound us to one another with unbreakable cords of love. There's a vertical dimension here that we are connected to God, but there's a horizontal one as well because we are saved as individuals, aren't we? We're not saved as a corporate body. We're saved as individuals. We must exercise faith for ourselves. We must exercise repentance for ourselves. We believe that God alone grants you the ability to repent and believe. But that being said, you must repent and you must believe. No one can do it for you, right? We must be saved as individuals. We must be regenerated as individuals. But that being said, though we are saved as individuals, God doesn't save us to be individualistic. He makes us a part of God's people. Which means we have obligations to one another, doesn't it? We have experienced the grace of adoption. We, before we were in Christ, we were the children of the devil. But now God has taken the children of the devil and made them his own children. And because I've experienced the grace of adoption in Christ Jesus, I am connected to all those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ who have also experienced the same grace of adoption. We are family now. And because of that, we share an obligation one to another. For God to call, he doesn't say, I'll be your God and you'll be my individual. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people, right? You better learn to like one another because you're stuck with each other for eternity, right? Right? And it's interesting. There are two ordinances in the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had lots of different ordinances. You had so many, it would have been hard to keep up with them. Isn't that right? Aren't you glad you're not in the old covenant? All the things you'd have to remember, all the washings and all the ceremonies you'd have to go through. It's blessedly simple in the new covenant. There's only two ordinances. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Have you ever thought about the fact that these beautiful ordinances symbolize the very things I'm telling you about this morning? They symbolize, yes, our communion with God, but they also symbolize our communion with his people. There's a horizontal dimension to both. In baptism, we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? By his death and burial, we know the forgiveness of sins. By his resurrection, we know newness of life. but we are also identified with God's people in baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, quote, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, the baptism he's speaking of there is not water baptism. It's spiritual baptism. You know, water baptism doesn't save you. It never can, never will. But spiritual baptism does. What's the baptism of the Spirit? It's the washing of regeneration. It's the Spirit of God giving us a new heart and washing away our sins. Spiritual baptism saves. It makes us a part of the invisible church. Water baptism doesn't save, but it's a symbol that typifies what spiritual baptism means. And because we're brought into the invisible church, the true church of God, by the work of the Spirit, when we are baptized by water, we become members of the visible church, right? Remember in the book of Acts, we read they were baptized, and so many were added to the church. They became members of the church. They understood it not only meant they were identified with the Lord, they were identified with one another as God's people. There was an accountability. Hey, I'm identified with Christ in his resurrection. You can expect me to walk in newness of life. As God's people, you can expect me as one of his people to walk in newness of life. And I can expect it of you as well, because we have union with him. But there's an accountability that comes from our baptism, because we're confessing, I'm a disciple of Christ. You can expect me to follow him, right? Same thing is true of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a symbol that, yes, as we take it, I have been reconciled to God through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. But it also means I've been reconciled to my brothers and sisters as well. I share union with them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, what cup is he referring to? He's referring to the Lord's Supper, right? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, right? It's the matzah bread we eat together, right? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The symbol is that we take the same partakers of the same holy food because we have a unity one with another. There's a oneness of God's body. And every time we take communion, it's not just communion with the Lord, it's communion with one another. Right? That's why I'm always telling you before we take of the Lord's Supper, if you need to make something right with a brother or sister in Christ here, do it. Right? Because it's hypocrisy to be schismatic and divisive and then to partake of this same cup and bread. Right? That's hypocrisy. We need to make sure our consciences are devoid of offense before God and before our fellow man. So it's wise when you know the Lord's Supper is coming to say, hey, let's get some things right with one another by God's grace, right? Let's deal with one another because it's a symbol of our harmony and our unity in Christ. When someone is brought under the formal discipline of the church because of sin in their life or because they're being schismatic, they are said to be excommunicated. It means they're barred from the communion of the Lord's table because they're not right with the Lord and they're not right with God's people, right? So they are barred from the table. They are not allowed to partake in communion. They're excommunicated. It's a symbol of our unity one with another. And so we are obligated to one another with a perpetual love debt. What's the Bible say? Owe no man anything except to love him, right? We have a perpetual love debt we must fulfill to one another. Turn to John 13. John 13, very familiar words, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking to his apostles. Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You ever ask yourself, why does he say that's a new commandment? Wasn't the same commandment found in the Old Testament? Doesn't the Old Testament teach us to love your neighbor as yourself? Are we still obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves? Yes. And how do we know that we're loving our neighbor as ourselves? When we walk in obedience to his commands, right? Romans chapter 13, Paul quotes the last five of the commandments of the Decalogue and says, if you're walking in obedience to these, you're walking in love, you're fulfilling the law to love your neighbor as yourself, etc. So we have the commandment in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have the legislation of that commandment in the Old Testament. So why does Jesus say he's given us a new commandment? Love one another. I submit to you it's this. The obligation to love my neighbor hasn't changed one iota. But here's what it is. Now it's not just love your neighbor, it's love your brother. Now I'm family, right? Love your brother. And furthermore, it's been exemplified. Notice what Jesus says. Look at it again, verse 34. As I have loved you. It's been exemplified, not just legislated. He says, look at Christ. Look at him dying upon the cross. The way I've loved you, love others the same way. We have a higher expectation because we have a greater example of what love is. John takes up the same theme in his first epistle. We'll turn to 1 John chapter 4. And then we'll make some applications this morning. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How has God revealed his love? How has he made it clear? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're ever struggling with whether or not God loves you, just think about Christ crucified and you'll have the answer. Right? But what's he say by way of application? Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The same template, the same pattern that Christ himself has given us of self-sacrificing love is the pattern for us in our love to one another. To be part of God's people is not only to have God's name upon us, it's also to be connected to his people. There's no such a thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you're not a Christian at all. Because there is no such a thing. You are bound to a family. And we have obligations to our family. Let me make four applications of the things we've seen. There's so many rich applications we could make. First, not everyone on earth, or even inside the visible church, is a part of the people of God. What we learn over and over again in Scripture is there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the saved and the lost, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the forgiven and the unforgiven, the redeemed and the unredeemed, the sheep and the goats, those who are the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And I ask you this morning, are you a part of the people of God? Do you know Jesus Christ, and does Jesus Christ know you? Because in order to become part of God's people, you have to cross that line called conversion. That's the distinction. It's the boundary marker that separates God's people from those who are not his people. And the bad news is we're all born not the people of God. We are born in sin. We're born as sons of Adam and sons of the devil. And that is where we are by nature. And we have to have a change wrought in us by God himself. We have to pass through that line called conversion. And so I want to ask you something. Has Jesus Christ broken you of your sin? You know, lots of people say, I've prayed a prayer, I've walked down an aisle, I had a real wonderful emotional experience. And they cling to that as if that alone was the basis of their salvation. I ask you, did Jesus Christ break you of your sin? Because Jesus breaks everyone he saves. He gives them godly sorrow. He fills their hearts with loathing of their own sin and iniquity. He bears witness with their spirit that they are deserving of the judgment and damnation of Almighty God. He shows them that their sin that they used to love is destroying them, and they start hating what they used to love. And they begin to hate it and loathe it, and they want to get rid of it, and they want to forsake it, and they want to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Has the Spirit of God borne witness with your spirit that indeed there is a judgment coming, and that their only way of escape is through Jesus Christ alone? Has he borne witness with that? There are not many ways to God. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says. There's only one way to God. There's only one true religion, and the rest are false. All who ever came before me, Jesus said, were thieves and liars. He's the only way to God, and there is no other way. And the way to apprehend Christ is only through faith. You cannot lay a hold of it by your own works, by your own righteousness, but only through faith alone in Christ alone. It's accompanied, that faith is accompanied by repentance and brokenness over sin. That faith that is followed by good works. Our works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the fruit of it. They are the result of it. And is there holiness being produced in your life that's in keeping with repentance? Brethren, it's not just a one-time experience where we prayed a prayer, signed a card, made a decision. Is there a changed life? Is there a changed nature? Has God changed you? Then you're part of God's people. Do you have a living, breathing, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's the essence of Christianity. Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? Well, if you do not, I have wonderful news for you. Jesus Christ says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. If you will come to him repenting and believing in him, he promises he will not reject you. He will receive you to himself. He will save you. He'll make you one of his own. Through him, you'll receive the grace of adoption. You will become one of God's people. God's name will be upon you, and he will be unashamed to be identified with you. Your sins will all be washed away and cleansed from you. He'll give you a new nature. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new family. He'll give you a new relationship to sin. You'll no longer be under the condemnation of God. Now you'll be under his favor. Because Jesus' perfect righteousness will be yours in a moment. Do you realize the moment a person believes, that very instant, Christ's righteousness is given to them, is imputed to their account. They become dressed in his perfect righteousness. And there's a resounding declaration in heaven, he is just. He is just and righteous. That's what justification is. It's for God to justify you. And once God justifies you, that's a resounding declaration that can never be revoked. Once justified, always justified. What a good thing to be justified in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, flee to Him. Repent and believe. Give your heart no rest and your soul no rest until you find rest in Him. And don't trust a man to give you assurance of your salvation. You trust the Spirit of God to give you that assurance, because that belongs to Him alone. Second place, if God is unashamed to be identified with us, we must also be unashamed to be identified with Him. Right? The apostles were ashamed of Christ on the night Jesus was betrayed. And the Bible tells us and warns us that we need not be ashamed of Him. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let me ask you, children and young people, is this why you don't share the gospel with your lost friends? Because they might think you're some kind of religious fanatic. They might think you're some kind of nut. And maybe they won't let you play any reindeer games anymore. Right? We laugh, but it's true, isn't it? Because we long for the favor of our friends more than we long for the smile of God upon us. And it's not a sin limited to children and young people, is it, adults? We can be ashamed. Is that why when our friends say, "Oh, let's go rent this movie," and we know it's an unclean movie, we don't stand up for what we know is right? We'd rather look at something unclean than for them to think we're some kind of legalist or some kind of religious fanatic or something, because we're ashamed of the Lord. Is that why? Brethren, we must not be ashamed of the Lord. We must not be ashamed of His gospel. And you know something? Being unashamed of Christ is going to make you lonely with men sometimes, even inside the local church. Because standing up for what is right and good and trustworthy and true isn't popular. People don't stand up and applaud you because you stand up for what's right. But is our Lord worth it? If He's unashamed of us, should we not be unashamed of Him? No, I have the name of Christ upon me. And I don't want to drag His name through the mud. So therefore, here are things I'm not going to do. Because I love Him, I'm not going to put unclean things before my eyes or in my ears. I'm going to give honor to His day. Because I love Him and I care about Him. The aged Polycarp. How many of you have heard of Polycarp before? Polycarp was a disciple of John. He actually sat at the feet of John the Apostle. He was an aged man. He was brought into a Roman arena and told that if he did not renounce Christ, they would throw him to the wild beasts and they would burn him at the stake. What he was told. They said, "Confess you're an atheist." You know that early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods of Rome. They believed in one God, and so they're called atheists. And they said to him, "Old man, confess you are an atheist." He looked upon the arena, pointed at all the spectators, and said, "I confess it. You're all atheists." But they told him to renounce his faith in Christ. And he said this, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten with fire that burns for an hour and is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. And they went into the arena and they confessed three times. Polycarp has declared himself to be a Christian. And he was burned at the stake. Brethren, we need to have that kind of fervor. A faithfulness to God unto death. It says, I am unashamed to be identified with him, even if I have to go it alone. But all the while, you know, there's really, the truth is, brothers and sisters, there is no such a thing as standing alone. Because when you stand for what is true, Christ stands with you. And so we never stand alone. To have Christ on your side and the whole world against you is to be in the majority, right? Third place, because we are members of one another, we constantly owe one another the debt of love. Someone has pointed out that there are some 25 one anothering commands in the New Testament. We need to be about the task and business of one anothering. And the truth is, you can't do that without fidelity to the local church. There's just no way to do it. We owe one another the graces of our spiritual gifts. It's one of the things when we're habitually forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, we're robbing each other of the blessings of our prayers, the blessings of our fellowship, the blessings of our love, the blessings of our spiritual gifts. We don't need to do that. We don't need to rob one another of these things. These are blessings that God gave us. He gave every one of us gifts to be able to minister to one another. We owe one another the graces of hospitality, don't we? The grace of the open door. We owe one another the blessings of fellowship, the blessings of stirring one another up to love and a good deed, to provoking one another each and every day to love God and to walk in holiness. You know, I have very few people who provoke me to holiness. I've got a lot of people who provoke me, but very few that provoke me to holiness, right? And we need people who provoke us to purity and to love of Christ. I am grateful for every man I have in my life who provokes me to purity, for every sister in Christ I have who provokes me to love Jesus more. We need to be that to one another. We owe one another a debt of love. As we do these things by grace, we prove ourselves to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fourth and finally, to bear the name of Christ is a great blessing and privilege. It also carries with it a heavy responsibility. To bear the name of Christ, we need to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Many years ago, someone who's not in our church or never was, there was a young couple. The wife was pregnant with her second child. And the husband, who professed to know Christ, decided that he was going to leave his family. And what he said was, I just don't have those warm butterfly feelings anymore towards my wife. And I offered the opportunity to counsel them. They did not take it. They chose rather instead to go to a guy that they pay $100 an hour to. But I was going to give them free. But we probably would have lasted one session. The woman was open, but the man was not. But I thought a lot about what I would have said to him as a man who professed to know Christ. First of all, I would have said to him, you don't have those warm butterfly feelings in your heart. You are a man, right? Okay, that's not what love is. It's not a butterfly feeling in my heart, right? But what I was going to say to him was this. If you're going to abandon your wife and your children, then I want you to do Christ a great honor. I want you to go stand in front of your local church that you're a part of and tell everybody in there you lied when you said you knew Jesus. Because you need to do them the honor of not dragging his name through the mud when you walk away and abandon your wife and children. Because we bear the name of Christ upon us. You young people, and you people who have a relationship with a young lady or a young man, the honor of Christ's name is upon you. That's why you should flee sexual immorality. That's why you should be chaste and pure. Because you bring dishonor to Christ's name by your immorality. That's why, husbands and wives, our lives have the name of Christ upon them. You know, there would not be so much divorce in the church if people who named the name of Christ took the glory of God seriously. I am married to glorify the Lord. And my relationship to my wife is speaking to the world about the relationship of Christ to his church. Am I telling the world a lie about Christ and his church? Is this how Christ treats his wife? Is this how the bride reacts to Christ? Christ, what is the bride supposed to do to Christ? They're submit to him. Ladies, what are you supposed to do? Submit to the one that God has placed as the head of your home. And you men, what are you supposed to do? Lord over your wives? No. You're to love them sacrificially in the same way Christ loved his bride when he laid his life for her down for her on the cross. The things we do in public, we may not think so, but we are walking before the eyes of a watching world. There are some sins I find myself kept from when I remember the honor of Christ is upon me. Right? Things that I would not want to do to bring His name into disrepute. I don't want God's name to be blasphemed among the world. And so we need to have a good reputation among those who are without. Men, women, pay your bills on time. Because that's a part of your good name. You bear the name of Christ. And it's a part of having a good name with the world, right? All these things we do because we want to bring glory and honor to Him. To walk worthy of the name because He's unashamed to be called our God. We want to be unashamed to be His people. And so we want to walk worthy of the name. And we fall short, don't we? We fall woefully short in this. But nevertheless, even when we fail, the world can see us fail. And they're going to see us fail. You know, you get around lost people, you're going to fail. It's just going to happen. But they can see us repent as well, can't they? By God's grace. Years ago, I'll give you this example. Many years ago, there was some guys I was working with in the construction industry. They were lost and they were making some snide comments about some things. A woman had passed by and they were making some horrible comments about some of them claimed to know Christ. And I made some comments that were really, to be honest, pretty self-righteous. Pretty snotty and self-righteous that I made and judgmental and cynical. And it offended them, and they didn't come talk to me about it. They talked to everybody else about it, of course. But it got back to me that they had been offended and hurt and all this kind of thing, and I thought, boy, you know, I really was very self-righteous in the way I spoke. I won't go into the details of what I said. But one morning before work, one of those men happened to show up, and it was just me and him there by ourselves. And so I went up to him, and I said, listen, I overheard that you were offended by some things that I said a few weeks back, and he goes, oh, no. You know how people always do. We always say we're not offended when we really are. I said, no. You remember what I said? And I went in detail. Here's what I said. And told him. And I said, you know, it was very self-righteous of me to talk that way. You know, there's some of the same things I struggle with in my own heart and life. And I'm sitting there, you know, ripping into you when I fall in the same areas of sin and things like that. And he was very humbled by that. He looked at me and he said, you know, yeah, I was offended, but I thank you for that. I said, well, would you forgive me? He said, yeah. And you know what? Suddenly, this young man opened his heart to me, and I got the opportunity to share the gospel with him. He said, you know, I try to be a Christian and everything, but I just fall woefully short. And I just looked at him, and I said, what you got to do is stop trying and start believing. Because it's not a matter of what you do. It's what Christ has done. And he told me, he went on. They said all these bad things about me to other people. Then they went out and said, I have not been able to get over what Jerry told me about the gospel. And suddenly he was a friend. I got more opportunities to share the gospel with him in the weeks and months that were to come. But you see, I failed in front of him, but he also saw me repent. The glory of God's name is found also not just in us walking in righteousness, but when we repent and deal with our sins before people and even before lost sinners. We want to be conscious of the name. Are you mindful day in and day out of the name that's upon you? What a privilege to have the name of Jesus on it. I want that name to be glorified and exalted, don't you? And I want to be exalted by the fruit of my life, my marriage, by the way I raise my children, the way I pay my bills, the way I work, the way we work. You know, that's another thing. Do we have a good work ethic? We have the name upon us. If we're being lazy and slothful, we're bringing dishonor to the name. Brethren, we need to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Isn't it great to have God for your God and to be one of His people? Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your kindness. We thank You that You are unashamed to be our God and that You're unashamed to call us Your people. Oh, Lord, help us to be just as unashamed and to rejoice in You and to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Lord, we confess we fall short day in and day out. Forgive us for our shortcomings and help us to get back up. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he gets up. Help us to get up and repent and restore us to You. And help us to walk worthy before You and before Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.